If you have a Bible with you today, I'd invite you to open it to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and 25 is called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus presented this to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. It's a very, very powerful passage of Scripture, and I want to read a significant portion of it to you as we get into our study on the coming of Jesus Christ this morning. Beginning in verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation. You'll be put to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the rooftop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infant in those days, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. But then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, nor never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' don't believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So, if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' don't go out there. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east, shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and one from one end of the earth or from heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And all God's people said, I'm not done. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, penned these powerful words, very insightful. He said, "He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in the hearts of men. Yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." When I read that passage in Ecclesiastes 3, two things come to my mind. One, just that. God has placed within you and within me the natural desire to know the future. He's placed eternity in our very hearts. The other thing that comes to my mind when I read that verse is that good luck trying to figure it all out. In the summer of 1979, my sister Michelle showed up at the trailer where my wife and I lived. We were newlyweds. And she came in to tell me about this book that it was just catching fire all over the place, and everybody was excited about it, and I ought to read it. It was called The Late Great Planet Earth. And she talked about how it talks about the coming of Jesus, and he's going to come, and there'll be a great tribulation on the earth that'll last 7 years, at the end of which Jesus is going to come back. He's going to put a smack down on the devil. He's going to bring in his kingdom. It's going to be awesome. And everybody's going to get caught up into the clouds, and it's going to be an incredible thing. And I'm sitting there just, I'd never heard this before. The closest I'd ever come to prophecy was reading or quoting the Apostles' Creed at the end of every, or in the middle of every mass that I went to as a good Catholic boy, and we looked for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. That was it. This was detail, and I mean, with just vividness, and I was captivated by it, thus illustrating what Solomon was saying, that God has placed eternity into our hearts. A number of years later, I was conducting a Bible study, and there were a number of people in this Bible study that had recently come to Christ. And one gal who I didn't think was saved, unbeknownst to me, she had just gotten saved a couple of days ago, before that. And I was going through 1 Thessalonians 4 and using Monford Cober's classic outline of the rapture, using all of his R's with this picture up on this overhead projector. And I said, it says the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. I wrote down the word return. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And I wrote down the word resurrection. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. And I wrote down the word rapture. And then in the middle of this picture was this cloud. And I went on to quote where it says, and to meet the Lord in the air. And I talked about this would be a meeting of both the dead and the living caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What do you suppose this R is? And this gal about came out of her seat. She goes, "The roundup." The word was reunion, but I liked what she said. She was so excited about it, captivated about the Lord's return. Well, God had placed that into her heart along with himself when she had trusted Jesus as her Savior just a few days earlier. It is the reason why D. James Kennedy's classic diagnostic questions that he came up with in his evangelism explosion have been so greatly used of God over the years. If you died tonight, do you know with 100% certainty that heaven would be your home? Do you know where you'd go if you died? Many of us have asked others that question. Some of you have had that question asked you. And when it was asked of you, it stirred something up inside of you. And why it stirred it inside of you is because God has set eternity in our hearts. That's why. But as I said, the rest of this verse that says, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end, basically says, good luck trying to figure it all out. All of the details, which is the problem that many of us have today. We get overly detailed and we sort of lose the big picture. Being that as it is, the Bible is one-fourth prophetic. One-fourth. There are over 300 verses in the Bible that refer to Jesus' return, which makes it absolutely foolish for us to ignore that. Wouldn't you agree? Absolutely foolish. The return of Jesus Christ next to the resurrection itself is the most amplified doctrine in all of the New Testament. In fact, it's inextricably tied to the gospel itself. Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled. You know this scripture, don't you? You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many what? Mansions, dwelling places, apartments, call them what you will. And I'm going there, and I'm going to get a place ready for you. And if I go there, I will come again to receive you to myself. That where I am, there you will be as well. Now, what was he doing? He was appealing to what was already in their hearts, this longing for forever. And so when he dies and rises again, spends a few days with the disciples, he ascends into heaven before their very eyes in Acts chapter 1. And their hearts are sinking as they see him go up. And God puts a couple of angels next to him and says, what are you doing staring up there for? Oh, I don't know, maybe because it's cool. I don't know what. And they say, look, this same Jesus who you see going up will come again. And you know the scripture in 1 Thessalonians where Paul says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we'll always be with the Lord, and we can comfort one another with those words. Paul said to the Corinthians, Lord, come, Maranatha! And in Jesus' own words, his last words in the text itself, the Bible itself, is, surely I am coming soon. Do you believe that? Recent years, new perspectives of Jesus' return and kingdom have presented themselves to us, as well as resurrected old perspectives. And I, for one, am glad. I'm glad for that. I'm not so excited about their popularity, but I'm super glad for it because it has awakened many slumbering, sleeping saints on this subject of the return of Christ. Paul said in Romans chapter 13, besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make any provision for the lust of the flesh. All in the light of his coming. So, in the light of all these new perspectives that are out there and some resurrected old ones, it's caused me to go back to the drawing board or to the time charts. Remember all them? And I've emerged or re-emerged, so to speak, reconvinced in the prophetic position that I have actually held for many, many years. I didn't go in there presumptuously. I really wanted to study this whole thing out, but I believe the position that I hold makes the most natural sense to the Word of God. And so, for the record this morning, I believe in a literal pre-millennial return of Jesus Christ. That is, that he's going to come back again. He's going to sit on the throne of David, as the Bible teaches. And he's going to reign there for 1,000 years. I reject the post-millennial position that sees the church slowly through the gospel just winning the entire world over. The world just keeps getting better and better, and thus ushering in the return of Jesus Christ. I don't see that happening, and that's the reason why that position is becoming less and less popular. I also reject the amillennial position, though I have a lot more sympathy toward it, which is more like a now millennial position. Amillennial carries the idea they don't believe in it, and I guess they don't. They don't believe in a literal physical reign for 1,000 years of Jesus, amillennialists. They do believe Jesus is reigning. They do believe in the gospel. They do preach the gospel. They don't believe that Jesus is coming again to set up a worldwide kingdom. Sitting on the actual throne of David, they believe, rather, that Jesus is reigning in heaven over his spiritual kingdom, that being our hearts and the church. We agree with that. We just don't think they've gone far enough is all. I also, for the record, believe in a pre-tribulational rapture and post-tribulational return of Jesus Christ. And again, I've come to those conclusions because, well, for me, as I understand the Bible, it fits. Let me just give, there's several reasons why I believe a pre-tribulational rapture, which means simply that Jesus is going to come again in the air to capture his church before the great tribulation spoken of in the Bible takes place. At the end of those 7 years, he will return physically to the earth and thus set up his 1,000-year reign. Now, I don't know how all this is going to work itself out in detail, and I think that's where pre-tribulationalists get in a lot of trouble. They start getting real fanciful about their understanding, and that, to me, it doesn't help the situation. But it does fit. I think there are several things. I'll give a couple of them to you this morning. It fits the anticipation of the first century church. If you read, you absolutely cannot read your Bibles without seeing throughout the epistles, the Apostle Paul, Peter, and James, all of them, as well as John, are all anticipating the anytime return of Jesus Christ. And now little children abide in him so that when he appears, we might have confidence, not be ashamed before him, before his appearing. Notice that the term we is thrown in there. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, Paul says, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up. Paul absolutely anticipated Jesus to come back in his lifetime. I love what A.W. Pink says in a message he gave along many, many years ago. He points out that Paul in 1 Thessalonians doesn't say, think about this, in 1 Thessalonians they were all concerned because there were people that were dying, be it by persecution or whatever, who had trusted Jesus, and they were concerned that they might not be able to participate in this whole second coming thing. And they were missing their brethren who had died in Christ. And Paul doesn't say to them, Pink points out, he doesn't say to them, hang in there. There's coming a great reunion when you're going to die too and you'll all be together. And think about it. We say the same thing around funerals all the time. You know, someday you're going to be reunited with your loved one. And it's a legitimate motivation. Paul doesn't go there. What he does is he presents to them the real, in their lifetime, possibility of seeing their loved ones before they die. That is, before the ones who are alive would die. And so this anticipation is of the anytime return of Jesus is throughout the New Testament. The other thing, it fits the book of the Revelation of Christ. In the book of Revelation, the first three chapters is absolutely 100% about the church. It's all about the church. To the seven churches, Jesus writes letters. The church of, you know, Ephesus, Pergamos, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Sardis, Laodicea. He lays letters down before every one of them and tells them about all kinds of things in which we should live in the light of his return. The first three chapters of the Revelation of Christ are all about the church. And then you get to chapter 4 and it's like, stop. There's a scene in heaven. You got Jesus taking the title deed to earth, making his way back down. There's all kinds of cosmic activity going on all over the place. There is tribulation, blood, and death, and destruction. Injustice and power. But from chapters 4 through 18, not even a scintilla of mention of the church. Nothing. It is the most conspicuous absence of any subject in the Bible. The church, in the book of Revelation, in the chapters that specifically are dealing with the tribulation which is to come. So I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture because it fits the anticipation of the early church. It fits the book of the Revelation. It fits the purpose of the tribulation. If you think about it, the purpose of the tribulation is twofold. A couple of P's. One, to punish a Christ-rejecting world. You read that in 2 Thessalonians 1. That's the purpose of the tribulation. To punish a Christ-rejecting world. And two, to prepare a Christ-receiving Israel. When Jesus himself said, Israel will look upon him. And they'll say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Paul says, then all Israel will be saved. So those are the two reasons for the tribulation. We're told in 1 Thessalonians that we are delivered from the wrath which is to come. And finally, I think it fits Jesus' own promise to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3. You can turn there if you want, but I'm just going to quickly read it. Revelation 3:10. He says to this church, I will keep you because you've been patient, you've endured. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. A clear reference to the tribulation. He says, I'm going to keep you from it. And when he says, I'm going to keep you from, that's the word ek. That's the word out of. I'm going to take you out of this. He doesn't say I'm going to take you through it. I'm going to take you out of it. And that fits, it's consistent with promises elsewhere in the scripture. So those are just some of the reasons why I believe that. Let me just throw a couple of other thoughts, and these are not mine, but they're very powerful. And this pre-tribulational position that I have stands in contrast to a post-tribulational position, which says that Jesus is coming back. He will set up his kingdom. But that's after we go through this great tribulation, which is to come. And there may be some of you who hold that position, and that's fine. But here's some thoughts for you. If God, I'm reading, miraculously preserves his people through 7 years of plagues, famine, war, and persecution, as post-tribulationists believe, he will, why is it necessary to remove them at the end? In other words, what's the deal? I mean, he's going to take us through all of this. Why does he need to take us out at the end? Just usher in the rest. Here's another thought. A post-tribulational rapture would make redundant the sheep-goat judgment in Matthew 25, which follows Christ's second coming, since the sheep would have already been separated from the goats at the rapture. Are you following this? If you believe in a post-tribulational rapture, the only people who go are believers, right? Unbelievers are judged at that time. So, who's left to go into the millennium? If all unbelievers are judged and all believers are glorified. The millennium, you got nobody to populate the millennium. A pre-tribulational position believes that many people will be saved during the tribulation. They will go through the sheep and goat judgment. Being sheep, they'll go into the millennial age, thereby repopulate this earth, which will eventually meet its demise 1,000 years later. Well, let me hasten to say this. The problem with some pre-tribulational zealots is that they have stretched the picture prophecy out so much. That is, in their attempts to fill in all the gaps, because the Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail between us. You know, you got an early rapture, you got a 7-year tribulation, you got the Antichrist, and you got the covenant breaking in the middle, you got the return of Jesus at the end, you got the 1,000-year millennium, you got Satan released at the end, and a lot of those, some of those things are fairly clear, but then there are many zealots who are out there in their attempts to fill in the gaps. They have presented sometimes hard to believe and oftentimes silly sounding imaginations as to what are going to take place. I mean, this is the reason why books and books and books and books are written. Because we try to fill in the gaps with our imagination. I love what Billy Graham said. He wrote this. He said, once he was in the Louvre in Paris, and he stood inches away, because I stood inches away from a large, impressive painting. And as I was looking at it, I said, what in the world is that? I wondered out loud. And my wife, Ruth, standing back, said, Bill, stand back and you'll see it. I had stepped too close to the masterpiece, and each individual detail, each oil splotch, each brush stroke kept me from seeing the whole. I was bogged down by the details, but when I stood back, the mysterious puzzle disappeared and the beautiful vision of the artist formed in my brain. For too long, too many of us have stood too close to the apocalypse of John. We have turned that great masterpiece into a series of blotches and brush marks. We have tried to outguess each other at the number of meanings, of the modern meaning of every star, every dragon, every number. And we have lost the grand design of the prophet's vision and missed the urgency of his warnings. That's a very good statement. About a year ago, I was in a membership class, and some of you might have been there. We had a surprising visitor along with his wife. His wife was very sweet. He wasn't. He became very argumentative, even belligerent during the class. I was trying to strain my brain thinking, when have I seen him? I remember then he attended the church one time, and he was pretty cold then. As it turns out, he was a religion professor in a local college. He took a preterist position, that means past, that everything in the book of Revelation has already taken place, it's not future. And he became very, very, as I said, argumentative, very belligerent. And I got to thinking about it, I thought, you know, his position, while I disagree with his position, is still held as an orthodox position. But his attitude was anything but orthodox. His attitude was horrible. And that was very instructive to me. I think that we have to have a broad enough attitude to accept differences in prophetic outlooks. No question about it. Recently, while I was made aware of two very prominent pastors, theologians, and authors who are at this moment preaching simultaneously through the book of the Revelation. In fact, they were in Revelation 20 last week. Both of them outstanding men of God, both of them amillennialists. That is, you know, those who don't see a physical kingdom, they just think Jesus is reigning. Amillennialists do believe that Christ is coming at any time, so they haven't given up imminency. But one of them converted last week in his study of the book of the Revelation. He saw that the natural understanding of it was to take a premillennial position, and he changed his position. The other guy, I don't know if he knew that the friend in Christ had changed his position, but he, in his preaching of the very same text, took a sidebar and said this to his church and to all those who were listening. He said that the church should not take a position on the return of Christ and the kingdom to come. In the light of the unity of the saints and the importance of unity, it should not take a position. In fact, to take a position is to encourage disunity and thus sin. It's very interesting. It's very fascinating. I'm still processing his thoughts on that. Right now, I'm inclined to think he's overstating it. But if there is one position, and this is where I'm coming to a conclusion this morning in part one. If there is one position that ought to be held up, held out, and held before God's people, and lived out in the light of, it is the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And by imminent, I mean the anytime return of Jesus. Do you believe that? He said, I'm coming soon. Do you believe that? And we can give in to getting along with differences of end time details, but we cannot give up imminency. Period. Because the Bible could not be more crystal clear about the imminent return of Christ. And so, I do want to say a couple of things just sort of in conclusion. Because thinking on Jesus' return, what are some of the things that are beneficial to you and me about thinking about his return, that he's coming back? Well, one, just quickly, it helps me to set my mind on things above, doesn't it? We're told to do that in Colossians 3. That's where my ultimate treasure, the Lord Jesus, is. I just read today, and I just read this morning in my devotions in Psalm 17, where the psalmist talks about delivering him from men whose portion is in this world. That is, all of your ducks are in this world. All of your eggs are in this basket. Everything's right here. When I think about the coming of Jesus, it helps me to set my mind on things above. When I think of the coming of Jesus, it feeds a healthy curiosity that's already there. I already have eternity in my heart, and so do you. And so thinking futuristically helps my perspective, especially when it comes to those whose future is not good. Right? It challenges me, here's another one, to abide in him so that I won't hang my head in shame when he returns. If I believe in his anytime return, John says, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we might have confidence and not be ashamed before him. The Greek word before means away from. It literally pictures Christ coming again and you who know him saying, oh my goodness, not now, not now. That's the idea. So it encourages me to abide in him in the light of his return. And it inspires me to continuously purify myself in the light of that. That's what John said. He said, and now little children, we're not what we are, but we know that when he appears, we're going to be like him. We're going to see him like he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And it excites me knowing that justice and righteousness will one day reign and that all injustice and unrighteousness will utterly be dealt with. You know, God has given to you and I, all of us, a continuous illustration of Jesus' imminent return in the sudden ending of life itself. My father passed away just over a week ago, as most of you know. That did not shock me, but it did surprise me. I thought he'd live a little longer. My wife, who died 14 years ago this month, her death both shocked and surprised me. Both deaths reminded me that the Lord is coming for me too. And it may be sooner than I think. It may be sooner than you think. Are you ready? You know, it's one thing to be ready to go to heaven. It's another thing to be ready to meet the Lord. Some of you are ready to go to heaven because you genuinely repented of your sin, you place your trust in Jesus, but you're not ready to meet the Lord because of the way you're living right now. And some of you just aren't ready. You're not saved. You've never trusted Jesus' death and resurrection on your behalf. And you will meet a sudden, horrific ending. And hell will be a doctrine that you'll be discovering too late. Next week, we're going to get Jesus' perspective. Everybody's got a concern about the future. I want Jesus's. Amen? We're going to get that next week. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity right now to glory in your Son who is coming again. Thank you for the many, many, many scripture verses, Lord, passages that are continuously before us, reminding us that he is coming again. And some of us are not ready. I pray for those who are not ready, Lord. They've never trusted Jesus as their Savior. The issues of coming before the tribulation, the middle, after, are absolutely, those aren't even issues to them. The issue is they're not ready for his return. And I pray for those who are here, who right now, though they have eternity in their hearts, they think toward the future, they're blocking it out because it's an awful future without Jesus. I pray that they would repent of their sin and place their trust in him. I pray for the believers here today, Lord, who love you. They would be encouraged. No matter what's going on in their life, there is glory to look forward to when Jesus returns and takes us home. And for those, Lord, who know you but are not living for you, ready to go to heaven but not ready to meet you, please challenge us today to deal with areas in our life that would make us more anticipatory toward your return. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. How are you living in the light of the return of Jesus? You want to talk to him about that? If you'd like to make a public confession to that end, we invite you to come up. You just want to talk to God, invite you to come up here and pray about it. If you're not ready to go to heaven, and you want to be ready, God has taken that which is already there, eternity in your hearts, the desire to know the future, and he's amplified it. He said to you today, oh my goodness, I want to know Jesus. I want to be saved. I want my sins to be forgiven. I want to be ready when he comes back. Then come see me or just come talk to me. I'd love to go aside and pray with you. Or get somebody else to do the same as we sing this song in conclusion. All right?
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.